introduction. Would you guys please pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good. Even in the times that we don't understand, even with the mysteries that we have to hold in our hearts and in our hands, you are good. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, as we listen for your voice, that you would just show us yourself, that you would allow your word to be a light to our path, and that you would open up our hearts to receive you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm really excited that I get to be back with you this morning. As Wally said, we are kicking off a new series, and the series is called Christianity in a Time of Confusion. Christianity in a Time of Confusion. This will be really interesting to see if we can do that there. All right, we'll just write it down. There we go. New technology. Still figuring it out. So one of the central questions that we're exploring is kind of a question that we've been trying to answer for a number of years now. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ? Some 2,000 years after Christ, we are still asking this question, what does it mean to follow Christ? And what does it mean to be a Christian? And surprisingly, this question is actually getting harder to answer rather than easier to answer. Because if you haven't noticed, and as Wally pointed out, we live in a world that is more noisy than ever, more confusing than ever, more polarized than ever, more distracted than ever, and more religiously chaotic than ever, such that it's hard for us to answer this question. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ? I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in a Pentecostal home on the east side of the state. And if you'd asked me around 12 or 13, what does it mean to follow Christ? I would have said something like, it means to place all of your hope, all of your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. And then I probably would have added a few things that I'd learned, like, and you also can't go to movie theaters, and you also can't go to dances, and you can't go to sporting events, and you can't drink, and you can't wear pants to church. Unless, I mean, well, if you're a guy, you definitely have to wear pants to church. If you're a girl, you can't wear pants to church. Or you can't listen to secular music. I would have added a number of things that I'd learned over time. If you'd asked my dad that question, even now, my dad would say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to place all of your hope and all of your faith in the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then he would have echoed all of those things that I just said still. And then he would have added something like, and also the King James Version is the only inspired version of the Bible. Now, I imagine if I were to ask any of you, given all of the diversity of background in this room, if I were to say to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ? You would also probably say something like, it means to place all of your hope and all of your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. And then, based on the way that you grew up, based on the traditions that you've kept, based on the traditions that you've abandoned, based on maybe the traditions that you've noticed that you've maybe liked over time, you would say something like, I don't know, maybe it means that you should be nice to people, or maybe it means that you should always serve the poor, or maybe it means that generosity is supposed to always be something that is at the forefront of your actions. You'd probably add some things based on who you are. But it's not just across religious contexts. Even politically, if you were to ask Republican Christians or Democrat Christians, what does it mean to follow Christ? They would also probably say, place all of your hope and all of your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. And they might add different items from each party's political platform. They just kind of naturally make their way into it, slowly creeping into what does it mean to be a Christian. So much so, and I've actually heard people across the aisle say this, your vote for a particular candidate actually demonstrates whether or not you're inside of or outside of the real, true Christianity that Jesus professed, right? So we live in a really confusing age. We live in a really confusing age, not just because of the way that we grew up, not just because of the churches that we belong to, but because our world is confused. Our world is distracted. Our world is polarized. Our world is in conflict over this question of what does it mean to be a Christian. And so what we would love to do over the next several weeks is to stare at Jesus Christ himself. to stare at the stories of Christ, to stare at the words of Christ and the ways of Christ and the works of Christ long enough that he can become clear to us. But not just to us. Imagine in this really distracted, noisy, religiously chaotic age, not being a Christian, just searching and trying to figure it out. You're looking for meaning or you're looking for answers and you don't even really quite know where to go to get it. And so it's not important. It's not just important for us to be clear about who Christ is just for our own sake. There are people who are looking for answers. There are people who are trying to figure it out. And it's our job. It's our job as people who profess this amazing Christ, to be people who help to make Christ more clear for others. And so to do that today, we're going to start with Luke 15. I'm going to camp out primarily in Luke 15, but beginning in Luke 15, the first three verses of that text, which begins this way. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so then Jesus, hearing this, told them this parable. So I'm going to pause there for a little bit because I think there's something really interesting that happens within the first three verses of this chapter that actually set the tone for the parables that Jesus tells. If you are reading those first three verses, you actually see some patterns in what Jesus talks about within each of these parables over the course of the rest of this chapter. So the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus is now hanging out with a group of tax collectors and sinners, which if you've been around for a while, you know that this is just Jesus being Jesus. Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus hanging out with the people who are outside of the religious system. And yet, we sometimes miss how peculiar it is that Jesus, a rabbi attached to the religious system, is taking time to spend time with people outside of it. Tax collectors were people that everyone hated. As a pastor, shouldn't tell you that it's okay to hate people, but people had a really good reason for not liking the tax collectors. The tax collectors were cooperating with the Romans who were occupying Israel at this time. Anyone who's cooperating with an occupying military and occupying empire is considered a traitor. It would be like Ohio taking over the state of Michigan and some of you then cooperating with Ohio. Like, that would be terrible. Like, you'd be considered a traitor, and rightly so. And so the tax collectors are the people who are collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire, but not just collecting taxes. They were known as thieves. They were known as extortionists because they collected more than what was necessary. They had a particular quota that they were supposed to hit to pay taxes to Rome, and they would often collect more than that so that they could afford a better lifestyle for their family. There are also instances where they would actually give their family members or their friends or people that they liked, they would lower their tax bill or completely wipe it out, and then they'd pass the cost on to the rest of the people. So people really, really, really dislike tax collectors. And the sinners were not too far behind. The sinners were people who were either religiously or ceremonially unclean, or they were people who they'd broken the law in some way. There are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, which means there are a lot of commandments, which means it's kind of easy to maybe break one. So the people who had broken the law, people who were outside of the religious system, they were called sinners. People who, for whatever reason, they were religiously unclean or ceremonially unclean, they were outside of the religious system. People who cooperated with the Roman Empire were outside of the religious system. These are the people who are marked by the worst things they've ever done, and the worst things they've ever experienced, and the worst things they've ever believed. And Jesus is hanging out with them. These are the people who are shunned and shamed. Even though the greatest commandment says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, except for the tax collectors and the sinners, like, you actually got a free pass for not loving them, for not connecting with them, for not welcoming them in. So Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners is like your HR director hanging out with the people who were fired from your organization or the people who quit working for your organization. It's scandalous, and everyone notices it. But what's even more interesting, I think, in this passage is what the tax collectors and the sinners are doing.
They are drawing near to Jesus. They are drawing near to Jesus to hear him. The screen behind me says they were gathering around to hear Jesus. This word in gizantes, I'm not going to ask you to pronounce it because I probably pronounced it wrong there, but it means to draw near, to come near, to approach. Akouen means to hear or to grant a hearing. This is a participle and an infinitive. If you're not a grammar nerd, basically this means that this is this ongoing interaction that is happening between Jesus and these individuals. They are gathering around him. They are coming near to him. They are granting him in hearing. They are listening to him. They're trying to figure him out. They're asking questions. They're engaging. They probably have some questions. They're probably not necessarily agreeing with this rabbi, but they are willing to hear him. I think we have a lot of ways to describe sinners in our own day. Disinterested, apathetic, hostile, secular. Rarely do we describe them as willing to listen to the word of Jesus Christ. Rarely do we describe them that way. There have been a lot of trends that we've been paying attention to. Pew Research Center is doing a lot of research right now around religiosity in America and the fact that that is declining. And so in October 2019, they updated their religious landscape study, and they found that Christianity is still rapidly declining in the U.S. Americans who identify as Christian fell from 77% in 2009 to 65% in 2019. Americans who identify as nothing in particular rose from 17% in 2009 to 26% in 2019. Adults who attend church monthly or more fell from 54% to 45% in 2019. And one of the things I noticed about these stats is that while we're describing the decline of religious practice and even the decline of religious identity, that's not necessarily the same thing as interest in spirituality. In fact, one of the growing populations is this group of people who describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. In fact, that group has grown to now 27% of Americans. A little bit of context, 40% of Americans see themselves as spiritual and religious. 6% see themselves as religious but not spiritual. I don't know how that works, but... and 18% see themselves as religious neither religious or spiritual. So people falling out of the church, or people falling out of even Christianity, is not the same thing as being closed off spiritually. People are still asking questions about meaning. People are still asking questions about faith or religion or spirituality, even if they're not necessarily doing it within these four walls. Which is why I think Luke goes to great lengths to tell us that the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to Jesus to hear him. That the people who've been reduced to the very worst things that they've ever done or thought or experienced are actually interested in hearing from Jesus Christ, this rabbi. They've got questions, and they're willing to hear him, and then Jesus himself is willing to receive them. The word that's used here is presdeketai. It means to look forward to or to take up with or to welcome or receive in a friendly manner. But my favorite definition of this word is to wait for. Jesus waits for them in conversation. He waits for them at the table. He waits for them over a meal, waiting for them to kind of catch up or catch on. He waits for them, which we'll come back to in a little bit. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they start to grumble and complain when Jesus is waiting for these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus notices that they're scandalized. He notices that they're grumbling and complaining. And then he begins to tell them this series of parables, this parable about a shepherd who goes out in search of lost sheep, this parable of a woman who goes in search of one lost coin, and then eventually this parable of a son who is lost, which picks up in verse 11. And it says this: "There was a man," "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So before we go further, I just want to point out what Jesus is doing is actually creating kind of a supervillain within the text. Like, we might miss this because we're some 2,000 years later and we're not Middle Eastern. First thing that I want to point out here is that asking for your inheritance before your father is dead is kind of a big deal. Probably even in our own cultural context, asking for your inheritance before your parents are dead is a big deal. Asking for your inheritance before your parents are even sick or even facing death is an even bigger deal. N.T. Wright says, this is the equivalent of saying to your father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead." It would have been considered incredibly disrespectful, and everyone listening to this story would have perked up immediately when Jesus said he had two sons, and one of them asked for his portion of the inheritance. But the second thing to notice is that the younger son, he goes away with his wealth, which means that he likely liquidated his portion of the estate, which means that he probably ended up selling off his portion of the estate to someone else. Maybe someone in the community, maybe a complete stranger, but it would be like you with your house and your kids asked to have it divided up, which is already kind of insulting, but you divide it up and then one of your kids actually takes his or her portion of the house and sells it to someone else. This is like the Airbnb nightmare, right? Like, someone else is living on your property. Someone else has taken your kid's portion of the house. It's kind of peculiar and kind of weird, and it would have, again, not only have been seen as rebellious, not only would it have been seen as disrespectful, but it also would have brought a ton of shame, because now everyone knows that you are the dad who gave your kid their inheritance before you died, and that they squandered it, they walked away, and they gave someone else your property. So Jesus creates a supervillain out of the younger son. And everyone listening to this, everyone who knew the law at this time, probably would have hearkened back to Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, it tells you exactly what you do with a rebellious son, with a disrespectful son, with a son who brings shame on you or the family name. You would take that son to an elder, to the group of elders of the community, and you would have that son stoned to death. Jesus creates a supervillain who is actually deserving of death as the person that we are then going to follow to get a sense of what the father is like. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so this younger son went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And so the younger son is not only deserving of death according to the Mosaic law, but now he's also tending pigs and literally groveling for the food that the pigs would eat. And so now he's also ceremonially unclean. He represents both of these camps. But eventually he comes to his senses, Jesus says. He comes to his senses and he realizes, my father's hired servants actually have access to food. Why am I groveling for the food that the pigs would eat? Why don't I just go home? And so he sets out and he goes back to the father and he says to him, and with the plan to say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he gets up and he goes on his way to return to the father's home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he begins his speech that he's rehearsed along the way, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal son anticipates the father's wrath. He anticipates the father's punishment. He probably anticipates the father's cold stare as he grovels for his life in front of him. What he doesn't expect is compassion. What he doesn't expect is to be lavished with his father's compassion and grace and mercy and love for him. This story is often used to kind of lift up what repentance means. And there are some really good reasons for that. There's this really beautiful moment between the Father and the Son, and you kind of wonder, like, yeah, like, this is what's happening. Like, he's repenting. And I think there's a little bit more happening there than simply the classic repentance that we kind of come to within our own kind of context. So when Jesus begins his public ministry, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he says, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. We hear the word repent and we think like kind of annoying preacher guy, like screaming at pedestrians. Or we hear the word repent and we think the prayer that you say when you like welcome Jesus into your heart. We hear repent and we think this thing that we do at the beginning of our Christian journey. And I'm willing to contend that repentance means a little bit more than that. This word in the Greek, repentance, means it's metanoia, and it means to change one's mind. In the Hebrew, the word is teshuva. Say teshuva. I know you guys focused on that word a lot over the summer. Teshuva, it means to turn or to return to the path. What this tells me is that repentance is less about the right words, less about the right actions, less about the right rules, and more about movement. More about direction, more about the change, more about the turning and the returning, more about the direction that we're moving in. And here's what I mean by that. The prodigal son starts out, he comes to his senses, and then he goes, you know, my father's hired servants have access to food. Why am I groveling in a pig pen for the pods that they eat? Why don't I just return home? But in order to return home, I've got to have this really great, well-rehearsed speech. And this speech has to make sure that my father knows that I recognize that I've sinned against him and I've sinned against heaven and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And so, you know what? You don't even have to welcome me back as a son. Just make me a servant. And again, he's met with the compassion of his father and the mercy of his father and the grace and the love of his father, which tells me that as the prodigal son is on his way home, what he's not expecting is his father. What he's expecting is death. And that means that there's probably something jacked up about his relationship with his father. And I think within our case, like sometimes there's something jacked up about our understanding of God. And so we very, very carefully approach with all of this shame and all of this guilt. And God is looking at us with compassion. God is looking for us with compassion. Before he even gets to the house, before he even gets back to the house, his father is already anticipating him, already waiting for him, already looking for him. And so there's this really stark contrast between who the son believes the father is, like who the son in this story believes his father is, and who his father actually is. Repentance is a journey. And the journey doesn't begin with us getting it right or having it all figured out. The journey begins with the direction shift. It begins with a question. It begins with curiosity. It begins maybe even with the righteous anger that people might have against the church or maybe against the hypocrisy that they are perceiving from people who follow Christ. It begins there, and that is a part of the path back to God. That is a part of the path back to relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us in John 15 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That says to me that the path itself is Christ. That Christ himself is the path back to the Father. No one goes to the Father except through me. And so what I wonder is if God's mercy is more than just simply this thing that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, but maybe this thing that actually brings about our conversion in the first place. We often think that we're the ones moving toward God, or sometimes even as Christians, we think we're the ones who make people become Christians. But the fact of the matter is, God is at work within people's hearts long before they ever say a prayer, long before then, raising things within us, moving us in the direction. And not only that, but God is also moving toward us. God is also moving toward us. And so the fact that the younger son gets it wrong or doesn't have his theology together or doesn't understand his father's heart for him is actually not really the point. Because the point is that even while he's still a long way off, the father is waiting for him. And then when the father sees him, he's filled with compassion and he runs toward him. And then the father restores him. And then the father brings him the rest of the way home. He brings him the rest of the way home. And not only does he bring him home, he throws a party for him. And the whole neighborhood comes over to celebrate. So the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine is dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. And so they began to celebrate. But not everyone is excited. The older son is quite miffed at the sound of the party and he refuses to go in. But the father wants to celebrate with both his sons. And so he doesn't leave the older brother outside. He actually goes out to plead with him, and he comes to him and he says to him, come inside. And the father, and he answers, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I followed the rules, the older brother is saying. I did everything right. I never broke any of the 613 commandments. But this one, this younger brother of mine, he broke the rules. He marred our reputation. He shamed you in front of the entire community. His theology is totally jacked. He doesn't believe the right things. He doesn't say the right things. He doesn't behave the right way. And he gets a party. He gets a party. And then the father says to him, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So if repentance is less about words and less about rules and less about behavior and more about direction and more about movement, then what we find in this story and what Jesus wants us to clue into within this story is that it's actually the younger brother who gets it and moves toward the father. But it's the older brother misses it, and as a result, he moves away from the father. And what's interesting about that is that it's the older brother who's keeping score of who's supposed to be in and who's supposed to be out. I kept the rules. I did everything right. I'm supposed to be in. He didn't keep the rules. He didn't do everything right. He's supposed to be out. Another way to think about this is what we call a bounded set. Think of a circle, if you will. And the thing about circles is that you're either inside of them or you are outside of them. You are either in the circle or you're outside of the circle. The best way that I can describe this is I grew up in Michigan, but eventually I moved to New England. And specifically to Rhode Island. And Rhode Island is a really small state. It's the smallest state in the country. But one of the things I learned when I moved there very quickly is that most people who grew up in Rhode Island stay in Rhode Island, and even when people leave, they come back. And so it makes for a very, very close-knit insider culture where everyone knows everyone. And everyone who moves there to work for one of the colleges there, they basically, like, they're new here, even when they've been there for, like, a decade. And so there are a number of tests that kind of mark whether you're from Rhode Island. If you can navigate people's directions, that tells you that you're from Rhode Island, because usually people describe where things are or what used to be there. And usually what used to be there is, like, a Dunkin' Donuts or something, which is really confusing. Because there are a million Dunkin' Donuts in Rhode Island. The true test of whether you're from there is how many personal stories you have about the mafia. If you can tell personal stories about the mafia, you must be from here. The real test of whether you are from there is if you can trace your family back to the Mayflower. Like, that tells you that you're from there, like you come from good stock. The true test of whether you're from there is if you know that regular coffee is coffee with two creams and two sugars. That apparently is not the same thing as black coffee. I accidentally ordered regular coffee once and was very surprised and miffed when I had cream and sugar in my coffee. So there are a few things that mark you as in the circle in Rhode Island. If you add R's to the end of words, like idea, and pronounce it idea, that means you're from Rhode Island. It's weird, but those R's are basically being removed from the middle of words. So if you pronounce your R's in the middle of words where they belong, you are not from Rhode Island. So there are a lot of things that mark you as either in or out. inside or outside of the circle, a lot of rules that kind of bind you, if you will, to the people in that circle, or fences. There are a lot of fences that kind of mark whether or not you're in the boundaries or outside of the boundaries. Now, instead of a circle, imagine a dot in the center, or maybe like here, a cross in the center. A cross in the center, and instead of fences, instead of rules, instead of boundary markers, like how many R's you pronounce at the end of words, or whether you think Dunkin' Donuts is truly terrible coffee in the first place, a centered set is all about movement or direction toward a center. You're in because you're moving toward Christ. You're in because you're moving toward God. Movement or direction away from or toward Christ is what it means to participate in a centered set. Are you moving away from or are you moving toward Christ? And discipleship itself is this commitment to moving toward Christ, So the eldest son who followed all the rules ultimately moves away from his father. The prodigal son who breaks all the rules ultimately moves toward his father. And one of the things that you can take away from the story is that the rules don't matter, which is not what I want you to take from this at all. And I don't believe that that's actually what Jesus is asking us to take away from it either. There are a lot of rules that give way to life. But what Jesus is trying to impress upon us, and I think one of the things that we're going to talk through over the next several weeks, is that the good life is not less than doing the right thing. It's not less than doing the life-giving thing. It's not less than seeking after abundant life. But it's certainly more than rules, right? It's certainly more than our behavior. It's certainly more than getting all the things right. And it's Christ himself, the Word made flesh, that is the good life. Like, he is the good life. So I'm going to close with this. The Pharisees and the scribes who had memorized large chunks of scripture, as Jesus was telling these parables, they would have heard an indictment on them. Not just because they were kind of grumbling and complaining, but they would have heard Jesus saying something about who he was, and saying something about what they chose not to do. Back in Ezekiel, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, he begins to admonish the shepherds of Israel. And he admonishes them because they have not gone after the lost sheep of Israel. And instead, they have not gone after the lost sheep of Israel. They have not gone after the younger siblings. And so God says through the prophet Ezekiel, the weak you have not strengthened, and the sick you have not healed, and the injured you have not bound up, and the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. And my sheep were scattered, and they wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Do you hear the Father's heart in that? My sheep were scattered with no one to search for them, with no one to seek after them. The older brother in this parable, it's not just that he's refusing to go into the party. It's also that he refused to go after his younger brother, even knowing that there was a famine in the land. He refused to have compassion and to go after his younger brother. And so Tim Keller actually says about this particular parable, he says that Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, I'm going to be the big brother that you weren't. I'm going to be the big brother that you chose not to be. I'm going to go after the scattered sheep. I'm going to seek after the lost. I'm going to bind up the injured. I'm going to strengthen the weak. I am going to restore those who have strayed. And I think one of the things that we think about constantly, and that kind of bakes into everything that we do here at Harbor Churches, is this idea that Jesus has also said to us, not just to the Pharisees, not even just to his disciples. A little while after he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him, then he says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. It's not just the Pharisees, and it's not just the mission of Jesus, it's our mission. Like, we will then get to participate in the works that Jesus himself did. We get to be the people who help people find their way back to God. And so in a really noisy and distracted and polarized and religiously chaotic world, we strive as Harbor churches to do what Jesus did, to strengthen the weak and to heal the sick and to bind up the injured and to seek the lost and to gently restore those who are confused and scattered. And I think the best tool that we have, is planting churches. One of the very best ways to help people in new communities encounter this Christ that we profess is through planting churches. It's through literally digging wells of living water within communities so that people who are thirsty can have a drink. One of the things I love about these two new church plants, Wyoming and Wayland, is that they are doing what Jesus did. They are moving into communities where people are thirsty, and they are picking up shovels, and they are digging wells so that people will know that God loves them and that God is waiting to welcome them home. And they are participating in that walk, in that journey back to the Father with these folks, not only through gathering together to proclaim the name of Christ, but also in the work that they're doing to feed hungry children in Wyoming through Hand to Hand, and the work that they're doing through Gladiola and potentially another school there. They are also working to welcome single moms into community so that those moms know that God sees them and God loves them and God wants them back home. So if you know people in Wyoming, if you know people in Wayland, and you probably come across people in your everyday life, in these particular communities, I was in Easttown at the Sprint store on a Friday night of all times and places, and the guy who sold me my new iPhone was living in Wyoming, and he himself identifies as agnostic, and his wife is a Christian, but she hasn't gone to church since the particular church in the area closed. And I remember describing Wyoming to him. And he said, "Well, where do they meet?" And I said, "Well, right now they're meeting to pack food for hungry kids, and then afterwards they go over to Two Guys to just kind of hang out and connect and have a couple of drinks." And he almost fell off his stool because like he couldn't fathom a church meeting in a bar. And then he goes, "Well, you know, I think my wife would be interested in that. I might go with her, but like I think my wife herself, like she would really want to go to that. So maybe I'll just tag along with her eventually." So seriously, you don't know who you'll encounter in the spaces that you're in. So be intentional, be on the lookout, point people in that direction, and keep them in your prayers, and hopefully you'll connect with them after this. So I'll close with this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there are a lot of people who are on the journey and could use a few guides on the journey. And we get to be the people who join them in that, who journey with them, who help them to tease out the questions that are churning within them so that they can know the living water that we ourselves get to drink of to the full. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the ways that you are making us like Christ, that you are helping us to see Christ more clearly and to profess Christ more clearly, not just with our words, but with our actions. And Lord, we pray that you would just open up our eyes to see Jesus and to also see the people who have eyes for him, even if they don't know it yet. Bless us with the wisdom and the discernment and the kindness and the mercy and the compassion to accompany them and to wait for them the way that Jesus waited for us and continues to wait for us. And Lord, as people move toward God, as people move back toward Christ, Lord, I pray that we would welcome them, that we would celebrate them, that we would party with them the way that the angels rejoiced when we ourselves found Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace. Amen.